We continue in Luke chapter 9, and in many ways we're in a section that begins a transition into the section which is to follow from what we've already seen. And Jesus has been going about now for quite some time with the disciples, demonstrating by signs and wonders who he is and what it is that he's come to accomplish. He's shown that he has the power to forgive sin. He has power over life and death, even to raise those who were sleeping or already dead back to life. He's fed the many thousands, as we saw last week, and he even has power over the demonic forces. What a wonderful depiction of Christ's ministry that has occurred in the first eight chapters that Luke has laid out for us. And it particular times and places, the disciples have wondered and asked questions such as, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? And here in Luke chapter 9, we come to something of a breaking point in the ministry of Christ, in that he comes and after praying, he asks them a very pointed question, asking them, who do you say that I am? And who do the people say that I am? Really, this part of Luke begins to help us understand and to prompt us to ask, how is it that we respond to Christ as portrayed for us in the written word? What is our response upon hearing of the miracles and of his ministry among us, such that it's been proclaimed to us week after week, faithfully by our pastor, and that he has demonstrated time and time again of the ways in which Christ is that appointed one, that Messiah of the Lord. How is that we respond? Who do we say that he is? And who he is? What do we say about his teaching and about the signs and the wonders? It's simply the way in which they would come. And we too have been witnesses, just as the apostles, perhaps in a slightly different venue, as those who look back as to that which is already accomplished, whereas there were those that actually lived through and experienced those things themselves with their own sensory experience. Perhaps we may be tempted to think that we would be so much better off if we had the sensory experience of seeing with our eyes and hearing with our ears and even touching the Christ as the disciples do at various points. And yet we have a more sure and faithful word, that which has been delivered to us and was declared to us and causes us to be prompted with the same question. Who do we say that Christ is? Who do we say that he is? And there's a number of common answers if we were to ask people by a straw poll, which is dangerous, of course, but if we were to ask a straw poll in the Fargo area of who do you say that Jesus is, we might have a variety of answers, some that are even in the text. He's a great leader. We should make him our king, even as we saw a few weeks ago in the text, that they wanted to force Jesus to be their king, and he escapes. Or perhaps others would answer, he can defeat our political opponents. He's going to remove Rome from the Holy Land and return to us our rightful inheritance of Canaan. And still, he is not going to be the one that does that. And he'll answer that even more fully this week. Or others will answer that he's a prophet and a great teacher. But they fail to fall short at the full confession that we'll see here momentarily. All of these answers see Jesus as a great man, one who is used of God, no doubt, one who has done many signs and wonders. But is that all that is to be said? Is that all that is appropriate? We'll see this morning that the confession of Jesus as the Christ of God is the only fitting response to him and requires all of his disciples to follow after him daily. Let's look first at the confession that is made here in the text. If you'd like to look at verse 18 with me again. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? It's interesting that Jesus asks his disciples first, who do the crowd say, or getting a straw poll, what's the popular opinion concerning himself? And he will later ask them, who do they say that he is? Allowing them to differentiate. They're not simply stating popular opinion, but rather that what they have to say is that which is distinct, that which is their own. And note the response of what the people have to say. Verse 19. They answered and said, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, but others say that one of the prophets of old has risen again. As an aside, we may perhaps have thought they should have chosen differently, or they should have listed others, or simply have come out with the full confession of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. All the data was there. At least it's easy for us to see from this side. And yet, it's interesting the way in which they're actually identifying Christ as a prophet, as one sent by God, as one who speaks the words of God to his people under the Mosaic covenant, that he is a prophet, is one who has come and says, thus says the Lord, and speaks authoritatively and calls Israel to repentance. Even John the Baptist and Elijah, faithful men of old who bore witness to what the Lord had done. And so in many ways, the people are correct in some sense. Namely, that Jesus is one who's come bearing the words of the Lord, and yet is that all that we have to say concerning Christ? Three types of confession. One of the prophets, good response, but fails to grasp. Another response has been one that we've seen in various weeks of the foot traffic response that some have left, or those that have responded in silence, that they have not confessed anything concerning the Christ. And then the third, we see here in the text for us, the third sort of response to Christ. Verse 20, Jesus turns the tables and points the disciples and the viewfinder, asking, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. The third and final confession that is listed in the text, that which is the good and right confession of Jesus as the Christ of God. He is that anointed one, that promised one, that Messiah who has been foretold. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's that one that Israel has looked to for many, many years, longing to see, even as the various prophets when Jesus is born have said that their eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. And here Luke, in recording for us the way in which Christ asks the disciples, Peter is rightly responding, having been with Christ now for a good while, and having seen that which he has done, having heard his teaching, having spent time with him and seen him with his own eyes. What is it that he responds but that Jesus is none other than the Christ of God? How do we respond to Jesus? And Peter here demonstrating an appropriate response. If you'd like to keep your finger in Luke chapter 9 and turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Parallel passage dealing with the same episode. Simply would like to emphasize the response that Christ is recorded to give to Peter here in Matthew's gospel. Picking up in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Pause there. We see that the confession that Peter has made is not one that he simply put the data together in the appropriate way and out came the appropriate response. It's not that Peter was alone wise, but rather that it was the Father who is in heaven who has revealed these things to him, such that Peter's confession is blessed because it has been revealed to him by the Lord, such that he could make that correct confession. It's important that we see when we're dealing with our response to Christ, whether it be that there's the response of he's one of the prophets, or the response that he's simply a good man, or the proper response that he is the Christ of God, that the response that he is the Christ of God is a work of God in the life of those who make that confession. That Christian discipleship is not simply something that we take upon ourselves, but rather it's something that the Lord grants us faith, that we may lay hold of Christ by faith. And in this, when Christ asked in Luke chapter 9, "Who do you say that I am?" And when Peter answers the Christ of God, even in, as it says in Matthew, the Son of the living God, that's something which has been revealed to him, something that has been granted to him that he may believe, that he may respond in faith. And Christ responds that he is blessed. He responds that his confession is true. But who do we say that Jesus is? We sit under the preaching of the word week after week. We see the Lord's Supper put before us week after week. We hear of the ways in which Christ has acted in our midst as we even come to prayer meeting, or as we hear of responses in the prayer train or talking to one another. We see the activity of the Spirit even in our midst. And then we hear of what Christ has done. And who do we say that he is? We see that discipleship is a confessing state. It is a state in which we are confessing who Christ is. We're responding in faith, saying that he is the Christ of God. He is the Son of the living God. It is a knowledge and assent to these things. Apart from that, there can be no discipleship. There could be no true Christian discipleship without confessing Jesus as the Lord. We see that by our response and hearing his word, seeing his activity by his Spirit, and even dining at his table as we will do so later today, and even responding as we do every Lord's Day with the creed of the church in all times and place. It's a confession. It's saying that we believe, or I believe, that the confessing state is that which is part of being a disciple, part of following after Christ. Many ways, the question, "Who do you say that I am?" and the response is one of the most important question and answers that anyone can be confronted with. And indeed, everyone that sits under the preaching of the word, whether they be regenerate or unregenerate, must answer to Christ, "Who do we say that he is? How do we respond? What is our response to him week after week?" Pausing for a moment and talking to those who've grown up in the church, perhaps particularly the kids, you know, week after week, we've been doing catechism for a while now, helping to understand some of the basics of the faith and trying to learn the Psalms at home with your parents to understand something of what it is that we as a church believe, and part of what the Lord has revealed to us. But also, in many ways, there will come a time when there's an appropriate response for you to respond of who is Christ? Who do you say that he is? And it's ultimately these questions and answers, and in singing the Psalms and being with the church, that you too will be prompted with that as well. It's not simply enough to be those who are born into Bible-believing homes of parents who love the Lord and bring you to church, that we all must answer the question, who do we say that he is? How do we respond to his signs and wonders and teachings in our midst? Secondarily, we see that Christ responds in a way that lets the air out of the sails. It's perhaps not the best church growth policy and model in verse 21. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." They've been with Christ for a while now, and there's this wonderful confession that is blessed, that Peter has confessed he is the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds with, "Keep this silent, not to tell this to anyone," verse 21. And the second part in verse 22, prophesying of the things that are to come, of where they are going forth from this time. Namely, of what it is that awaits him, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the whole gamut of society. When we read through the lists of types of people, of the elders and chief priests and scribes, we could simply summarize it as the religious establishment is going to reject Christ. And reject him such that he will be killed, but he will be raised up on the third day. Christ prophesies and has him look forward to this in the near future. Prophecy, the further revelation of Christ to his disciples in preparation for the transfiguration, which we'll cover next week when the glory of the Lord will be revealed to a few of his disciples in a unique way. But also Christ prophesies concerning his future death and resurrection in very clear ways, ways that are important to understand, in particular as it relates to the way in which some identified him and the crowd identified him as a prophet. And Jesus prophesies concerning himself. If you'd like to look at Deuteronomy 18, Deuteronomy 18, pick up Deuteronomy 18, a passage dealing with prophets in the Old Testament. As you're turning there, we, in terms of what Christ has commanded them to be silent, but then he's prophesied to them concerning those things that are to come. We'll read the text here in Deuteronomy 18, which describes how Israel can know that a prophet truly speaks the words of God and whether they should listen to him. And then we'll consider the ways in which the disciples move from the in the future from being those who are silent to being the witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth. And this movement of their testifying to these things having been true to the prophecy being fulfilled. If you'd like to look at Deuteronomy 18, we'll pick up in verse 15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Pausing for a moment still here in Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 is, we're thinking in terms of the constitution for Israel. It is establishing the office of prophet and that it has a particular role in Israel to the prophets to speak the word of the Lord. And there's a very necessary implication of, and the question of how do we know which words the Lord has spoken and which words the false prophets have spoken? And the Lord provides for Israel an answer. Namely, verse 20, "The prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, 'How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, the thing does not come about or come true. That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." So Christ in Luke chapter 9, when he responds to Peter's confession with the interesting command to be silent and then prophecy concerning that which is to come, namely his rejection by the religious establishment of his coming death and resurrection, that he is foretelling that which is to come, and he has provided these witnesses, a testimony of that which is to come to pass, such that when they are his witnesses, as they will transition to at the end of Luke and in the book of Acts, that they are testifying to that which they have seen to be true. That under the Old Testament law, it's verified, it's fact, it's that which is true. That testimony that has occurred is true. That which Christ has said in affirmation of Peter's confession is that which is true. That which is authoritative, that which must be listened to. For if you remember, Deuteronomy 18, verse 17. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. It's a very serious thing for a prophet to come to speak prophetically, specifically this prophet or the prophet who is to come, this one that all of the Old Testament scriptures are looking towards, the prophet, the one who God will place his words in his mouth, the one that the Lord will require it of them. The one, this same passage is applied in Acts, which we won't go to for sake of time, to Christ. That this is applied to Christ, that he is that prophet. We often speak of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, and this is one passage that we may turn to for part of the reason why we believe that and confess that. But more importantly, for Luke chapter 9, we see that Christ is responding and giving this prophecy of that which is to come, and that the Lord will require of them all the words which he has spoken as that one who is the prophet. If you'd like to look back at Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, he is that prophet that is to come, that we must listen to him, even as we'll see next week in Luke chapter 9, verse 35. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. That this chosen one of the Lord that has the testimony of the scriptures and of the God the Father himself, saying that they must respond in faith, they must listen to Christ, that part of it being a disciple is listening to Christ, bearing testimony to that which he has done. When we answer of how do we respond to Jesus, we're responding to who he is and what he's done, but also responding to that which he prophesied and that which he will accomplish in terms of the text, but that which has already been accomplished for us, such that when Jesus transitions in the verses to coming, beginning in verse 23, it's built upon that of we must listen to him, that the Lord will require his words from us, because these are the words of the Lord. There are those things which we shall be called to answer for, even as it says in Luke 9:35, that we are to listen to him, the chosen one of the Lord. In this way, the disciples are reminded by Jesus after his resurrection of that which had occurred. You'll have to look at Luke 24 with me. Luke 24, often called the Road to Emmaus passage. Many ways, the comforting passage, in that so often we may find ourselves in a period of doubt, or we haven't responded in the way that we would like, or even in the sense of the way in which these disciples respond, and we'll talk more about that after reading verses 13 to 31 of Luke 24. Recall that Luke 24 comes after Christ has already died. He's already been raised again. So that prophecy is fulfilled. Those disciples were there. They should bear witness to it. And it's that which is well known among the disciples of Christ. Luke 24:13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going farther. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them, and when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. See, in Luke 24, after all these things have come to a pass, it's the last chapter in the book, that they have beheld all these things and record for us very wonderfully a line-by-line affirmation of what Christ had prophesied. All these things that come to pass, and yet they respond that they had hoped, verse 21, that he who was going to redeem Israel. And yet they believe he is not that one because of what has occurred. And Christ responds in verse 25 that they are those who are foolish, although they have seen and heard with their own eyes that which Christ has done. In terms of how do we respond to Jesus? Who do we say that he is? As we respond to Christ's question, in an important response, we respond in faith. And that we listen to him, even as we heard in Deuteronomy 18 and Luke 9:35. That is to Christ that we must look. That Christian discipleship is that which looks to the Lord in faith and that which believes his teaching. And Christ continues to move forward in Luke chapter 9 by responding that not only is it this confessing state, not only is it this belief in what he has taught, but that also Christian discipleship is that which responds in gratitude to what the Lord has done. In gratitude to what the Lord has done. We'll see that in verses 23 to 27. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Pausing there for a moment, we see that this Christian discipleship is that which follows after Christ wherever he goes. And may not have the same sort of social punch that it may have had in the first hearing of it, for we are not occupied by a foreign military power that executes our people by a very grotesque form of execution, such as the cross. We don't even really execute people anymore, particularly, as far as I'm aware, there's no death penalty in North Dakota. That's in this sense that when we are hearing what Christ is saying, that he's calling them to come after him, he must deny himself daily and take up his cross daily and follow me. Christ is looking forward to his death, not only simply his death, but also his manner of death. And what a shocking or jarring sort of thing that would have been for his disciples. That to follow after Christ, Peter's given that blessed confession. He's given knowledge and assent that these things are true. But will he trust Christ? Will he follow after him? Will he imitate Christ? And Jesus explains the Christian life or Christian discipleship as that life which is lived under the cross, to take up our cross and follow after him. And to take up our cross is not simply to take up something that has become simply a religious emblem or something that is attached to churches, but rather it's that which at that time was a form of execution for individuals who had committed the worst of crimes. Those who were insurrectionists, those who had committed violent crimes against the state, those who were seeking to provide insurrection, as Jesus is blamed later on in the book. But at this point, we see that to deny ourselves is to follow after Christ, is to follow after Christ wherever he goes, even if it is that life which is lived under the cross. And it's an important element to our response to, who do you say that I am? It's one thing to respond with the words that he is the Christ of God, the Son of the living God, to give our assent. But Christ follows that up by responding to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Christian discipleship is that which is to daily follow Christ. It's not something which occurs just once a week or for an hour or 2 hours when we're together here on the Lord's Day, although a wonderful and blessed time it is. But we are to follow him daily in the totality of our life, because we are denying ourselves and rather looking to Christ and following after him. As an aside, this particular point, our discipleship is not always a linear experience. The New Testament is full of examples where disciples failed to live up to the example of Christ, just to name a few. The disciples all flee when Jesus is arrested, that they flee. They do not hold fast their confession in the sense of following after him, taking up their cross in a literal sense. We see Peter denies Christ 3 times that he never knew him, even that one who gave such wonderful testimony that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And a third example would be Paul and Barnabas having a great falling out over an argument about ministry differences over John Mark. And all these examples, we see that the discipleship that occurred in these instances was not something that was linear. They were not the Christ. We are not the Christ, but rather looking to Christ and confessing our sin. And the call is to follow Christ and to believe in him and repent of our sins and to do so daily and taking up our cross and following after him. In short, we're speaking of that true saving faith, even as the Heidelberg Catechism lays that out for us, as we've heard on numerous occasions, as that which is knowledge, assent, and trust. And we're looking as Christian disciples to the Lord, and part of that trust is responding as if these things are true, and responding as if these things are true for us in this life. And that would mean denying ourselves, that which is perhaps the most unnatural thing for sinful, fallen human beings, and that instead we're to take up that cross daily, that which would be that hateful thing, that form of torture and of death, and that which killed our Lord, and to follow him. This is the call to follow after Christ for gratitude for what he has done for us. And so in those times in which we fail, and we all may give an accounting of that, we confess our sins weekly as part of our service, and we're confessing in many ways that we have not daily taken up our cross and followed after him, denying ourselves, that we may confess of our sin in those moments, and indeed moment by moment, and look all the more to him. And yet we are called all the more to the upward call of Christ. In this we see that we are called to follow after Christ daily, following after him, not just a momentary thing. It's not simply a confession that is made a one time in place, or my name is in my Bible because my pastor put it there, so I must be saved. Rather, it's that which is to follow after Christ daily, taking up our cross daily and following after him. And Jesus continues, verse 24, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" We see that the confession of the Christ as the Son of the living God and taking up our cross daily and following after him in response to who he is, in response to the question of who do you say that I am, that we are to follow after him, and that we're to do so at the loss of all that is that which we would desire, rather desiring that which the Lord would have for us, even as the text puts it, even at the cost of our lives, that if we lose our life for the sake of Christ, that we will be those that will have that life which is saved, that life which has not been for naught. And that's something which in many ways it runs contrary to the spirit of the age in which we live, in the sense of we believe that this is the only life that we will ever have, but rather for the Christian, Our life in this age is one that is running after the cross, running after Christ, denying ourselves daily, seeking to give it all in the service of Christ, following after Him wherever it is that He would lead us. And as we consider these things, that we may say that even if we lose our life for the sake of what Christ has said, that good confession, who do we say that He is? That by the grace of God, we would be willing to give our life for the sake of Christ and to do so in such a way that we would hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Even if we be not called to give our life, Luke continues in Luke 9, verse 25, recording the words of Jesus, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" The implicit response being nothing. That one merits nothing if you gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit our soul. That we are called to follow after Christ in all things and to do so for all of life, but also that we are to run after Him even at the loss of those things which may be goods. Goods as in those things which are good things for us to pursue. We know elsewhere it's described of the ways in which father will be sent against son, and that there will be division among brothers, and that there will be much loss over the confession of the Christ. And even in this, and the loss that we lose, it's that which is ultimately gain, because we gain Christ. Even as we hear elsewhere that we are to follow after Christ, to imitate Him, and to take up our cross daily, and to do so in such a way that we would bring glory to Him. It's very important that as we consider what does it mean to take up our cross, it's easy to simply use it in a sort of turn of phrase sort of way, that we're taking up our cross for whatever cause we may particularly feel a pull towards, or for whatever particular ends, that we must be very careful that as we seek to live in this present evil age, that we are wise and seek to follow Christ where He truly leads, not simply the winds of the age, that we would pick up our cross and follow after Him. How do we know that we are taking up our cross daily and following after Him? We look to His Word. We look to what it is that He has commanded us concerning His will in the Scriptures. And also we commit ourselves to prayer, even as He began at the beginning of this section, verse 18 of Luke 9. It happened that while He was praying alone, that Jesus has committed Himself to prayer, searching for His Father's will, that He might be in obedience to His Father's will, about His Father's work. And so too, when we run into the section dealing with taking up our cross daily, which looks different for each and every one of us, and that there will be unique circumstances where each of us may take up that cross in a way that is particular to us, such that there will be different circumstances that each of us are called to, and yet it will all be similar in that it is following after Christ. It's following after His call. It's following after what it is that He has commanded us to do. In this sense, when we consider of how do we respond to Christ? Who do we say that He is? Does our confession and the life that we live, are we truly taking up our cross and following after Him daily in every aspect of our life? Such that, verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of Him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." But the converse being true, that for those who are not ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will not be ashamed of Him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We confess week after week that there is, that Christ will return to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end, that we're looking forward to that day. And we live now in a very sort of strange light. 2020 has been a strange year with the pandemic, and it seemed somewhat different than all the other years that we've had in recent days, at least. And yet, in some ways, we live at different times as Christians in every year, because we're living as those who are living in light of that which is to come. We're living in the light of the return of Christ. And we confess that he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. That we believe these things to be true, and we confess them. And we're also called to take up our cross daily and follow after him. That in these ways, we look to Christ all the more, and we're living in this age as those looking forward to the age which is to come, losing our life now, that we might gain that which is all the more, that we might be where Christ is, that we might worship with him, that we might be with him, that we might all the more be conformed to his likeness. In this sense, when we ask ourselves of who do we say that Christ is, one of the most important questions that we could be asked, perhaps the most important question, and our response is telling, both in what we say and also in the way in which our lives match up with our confession. But we have the privilege of being those who have already been foretold the end of the age, namely that Christ is returning, and that we may give up our lives now in the service of our King, and that's indeed what he calls us to do. He calls us to take up our cross daily and follow after him. What a wonderful way that the Lord calls us to live. It's that which cuts against the flesh, of course, as we all have our own words, thoughts, and deeds that we long to run after, but rather we have the privilege of following after the Christ, the Son of the living God, in this life, and to do so because we love him, not simply out of a rote obedience such as those who will have every knee bow, even those who were not called according to his purpose at the confession of the name of Christ in the age which is to come. In this sense, we are those who are most privileged, those who are most blessed, even as Jesus said of Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, that he is blessed because it was revealed to him. And so in this sense, as we consider who do we say that Jesus is, who do we say that he is, and how do we respond to him, that ultimately it's not anything that we have done or accomplished, but rather that which the Lord has granted to us by faith as a gift, and that which we respond to out of gratitude by taking up our cross daily and following after him. And yet, as we all know by way of experience, we are those who do not do that in a faithful way. We are quick to run to that which is our own desire. We're quick to lash out in sin, to desire what we want, to desire our own desires, even those things which are contrary to the will of God at times. Indeed, in many ways, that we are those who do not take up our cross in that sense and denying ourselves daily. And what do we do in those moments? Well, we confess our sins all the more, and he's faithful and just to forgive us all of our trespasses, and we look to him as the one who is our exemplar, the one to whom we look, the one to whom we conformed to his likeness, all the more by the Spirit. It's what we long to have happen in that which the Lord has promised to do for us, such that we may all the more look and trust that just as the Lord began a good work in us, causing us to be those who can confess that he is the Son of the living God, the Christ of God, giving knowledge and assent and trust that he who is the author of our faith will also perfect that. And so as we conclude in Luke this morning, we see that Luke is beginning to transition here in the last verse to that which is to come in the section which Pastor Doug will deal with next week in the Transfiguration, that we begin looking towards this movement towards that which will be ours in the age to come, to behold the glory of the Lord, to be present with the Lord, the thing which is greatest and most fitting for the people who are made to worship. Even as verse 27 of Luke 9 says, "But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Looking forward to that day in which they shall behold the glory that of Christ in the week which was to come, even speaking of his impending departure. In this way, as we Look forward to that time in which we too shall be those who no longer walk by faith, but will be those that walk by sight. That in the meanwhile, we are those who have the great privilege to confess that Jesus is Lord and to take up our cross daily and follow after him as we seek to do so in a way that is faithful, in a way that is pleasing to our Lord. Let us all the more look to him in prayer and commit ourselves to those things that the Lord has called us to do, and all the more growing in our love and adoration of our Savior. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you have caused us to receive a wonderful inheritance for the sake of Christ our Lord. We would ask this day that you would be pleased by your Spirit to help us in our weakness, that you would help us to understand your word more fully. We would ask that you would help us as we seek to live a life which is pleasing in your sight, that as we return to our various vocations and callings this week, that you would be pleased to help us, to grant us the grace that we may take up our cross daily there, denying ourselves. We would ask, Lord, that you would give us opportunity all the more to die to self and to live unto righteousness. We would ask, Lord, that you would reveal to us those areas in which we may all the more pursue the upward call of Christ. Lord, we would ask now that as we come to your table, that you would be pleased to meet with us and bless all these things to us by your Spirit for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.